The first message will be brought to us today. We'll have a split sermon today, and the first message will be brought to us by a dear friend of ours here in the Lansing Church, someone who we've heard many times before, who does such an excellent job, Mr. Terry Robison.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and don't believe I'm not that good. See? Just if you can refrain from the tomatoes this week, I'd be greatly appreciated. Well, today, there's many people out there in the world who think that every one of us in this room are complete idiots because of what we believe. And we don't have to feel special. It's not just us. It's anybody that believes in God and believes in the Bible. And the people out there that feel this way, they have a very strong message. And they can be very intimidating because they don't want anybody to believe the way we believe. So I have a question. Are we up for the challenge to defend ourselves and our beliefs against people like this that can be very strong and very intimidating? The kind of people that will mock the stories of Jonah, Samson, the parting of the Red Sea, the flood, and much more, because these are not logical things that you can explain. We believe this because we believe in the Bible, we believe in God, we believe these to be true and a very firm part of our hope and destiny. Is God real and large enough in our own eyes that we fear Him enough, that we fear Him much more than we fear the kinds of people that would intimidate and mock what we believe? In a case we may have forgotten or become a little complacent as to just how powerful our Creator is, I would like to take a look at what the Bible says about His power. So this afternoon, I'd like to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus 19, we're going to start in verse 9. Exodus 19, 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Verse 12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the base. Whosoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it. In fire its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly." Well, as we read, the people had to sanctify themselves before they could become before the Lord. They had to be as at one with God as it could possibly be, and as unclean as possible. They were not even to have marital relations with each other for 3 days. Now, that doesn't mean that marital relations are unclean. But there are times where abstinence from marital relations is exercised amongst God's people when they fast or pray devoutly about a situation. This was going to be a very devout situation when the God that they have known and have heard about all their lives would descend and come before them. Before God descended on Mount Sinai, the people were actually kind of curious to see what God was going to be like. But as he descended down on the mountain and they saw, now I'd like to ask Dave if he could turn on the projector. The closest thing I could think of that could bring to light what the people saw on Mount Sinai was an erupting volcano. As it talks about, there was a thick cloud, there was fire and smoke, there was a tremendous power and rumbling. And this is a prime example of maybe what the people actually saw. Now, obviously, this probably isn't even close enough to what they really did see, but this is the closest thing. I wanted you to get a feel of the power that comes from an erupting volcano, the power that came from our Creator that day when he came before the people and he spoke to them. And as they saw them, they became afraid. And they went to Moses and they said, "Moses, you talk to us now. Don't let God talk to us anymore." That day, God was going to get Israel's attention in a big way. He had something very important to tell them on that day. And he would make sure that they understood just how powerful he was, so there would never be any doubt in their mind why they should listen to him. And now that God had their undivided attention, he thundered down in a powerful voice, a booming voice to them. But before we get to that, I do want to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because I do want to make a point about the miracle thing. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan does not tempt you before because of your lack of self-control." I want to make sure that I show this in the Bible. There are times that we do refrain from marital relationships, but we do it because we're going to fast or we're going to pray devoutly about something. So now let's turn back to Exodus 20. And this is what the Lord thundered to the nation of Israel. And you have to remember, there were 3.5 million people out there. You had this mountain inflamed and smoking and cloudy. And his voice had to be loud enough to get over all of this so the people could hear his voice clearly. And he said, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And then he thundered the next 9 commandments. You can go ahead and turn it off now. I think we all got the idea. I'm not going to read all the commandments, but I'm going to go to the last commandment and read that one in verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is in your neighbor's, that is anything that is your neighbor's." Obviously, there's not enough time in a split sermon to cover all 10 commandments. So today, what I want to talk about is the last commandment, or the 10th commandment. Coveting is what I want to talk about. And coveting does not always appear to be as serious of an offense as some of the other commandments. And some people even characterize coveting as maybe the victimless commandment. Well, is it the victimless commandment, or is it not the victimless commandment? Let's find out. Well, many people would argue that there's really nothing wrong with wanting what others have as long as we come by it honestly and we use honest efforts. They will say, I don't want my neighbor's house, but I might want one a little bit nicer than what my neighbor has, or maybe just a little bit bigger. And I definitely don't want my neighbor's wife, but, you know, I kind of would like one that's maybe just a little bit more beautiful, maybe a little bit smarter, and I know I'm going to get trouble for this, but a little bit sweeter. I don't want my neighbor's workers. I want workers that are a little more loyal, a little better, because I'm going to start a business pretty soon, and I need good workers. Well, we're just talking about good and fair competition, aren't we? American capitalism at its best. All this sounds good, and working hard and smart to have things that we need and some things that we don't need but we can afford is a good thing, right? Well, it is, because God, as we know, wants us to all have an abundant life. So the real question is here that I want to pose to everybody, including myself. Should we use a little bit of coveting to get us motivated to get the things that we want and need in our lives? Well, as we know, the commandments are made up of two components. There's a physical component to every commandment, and there's a spiritual and mental, which are kind of one and the same component. And the other thing is when we break one commandment, what we always find, or almost always, is that the sin of one commandment tends to always bleed into other commandments. Let's take the first part of the last or tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Well, in most cases, most Americans live in subdivisions, so the houses are pretty much the same, or the neighborhoods are kind of the same. So what may happen is we may drive along into a little bit nicer neighborhood, and we see this lot nicer house. And we see it, and well, there's always, wow, that's nice, and we have a little desire. Well, that would be nice to have something like that. And it's not a big deal at this point. And then we go home, and then we dwell on it a little bit. And we say, you know, maybe I'll take another drive by that house, take another look at it. And then we continue on to drive by this house a little more often than maybe we need to. And now the desire starts to become coveting. So then we have to look at ourselves and get a grip on ourselves and get control of this thing. And most of us do. Most of the time we realize, okay, you know, I kind of went a little overboard with this. And if we're really evaluating ourselves, we realize, you know, I actually was coveting over this thing. And we kind of get control of it, and we realize, okay, I know I can't afford that house. So now we become content with the house we live in, or the dwelling, if it's an apartment we live in, or whatever, and we start to think a little more sensibly. Okay, I know there's nothing wrong with us to advance our lives, get a little bit better, so we'll work at it, and when we're in better shape and we can afford it, then we'll make our move to upgrade, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But if we cannot control that emotion, that's where the problem can start. Too often, we'll attempt to find a way to get the house that we can't afford. And as we saw during the housing bubble, there were many, many people that got caught in this trap. Many of them bought houses that they weren't even close to being able to afford. But they got balloon loans for 5 years, most of them. Balloon loans that had very low interest rates, and you only had to pay the interest on them. And life was good for 5 years for a lot of these people. And then when the balloon ran out, they couldn't afford to get another loan that could keep the house, and they wound up losing their home. Now, not only did they covet, they lost their home, but they stole security from their family because all the investment they had for 5 years in that home is now gone. And not only did they steal from their family, they stole from the bank, in essence, because the bank's in the business of loaning money. They're not in the business of owning homes, so now they've hurt them. So as you can see, this is an example of how one sin bleeds into another sin. And this example seems pretty serious for coveting, but there's a lot more danger in coveting than losing one's house. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 13. Luke 12, 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher," which was Christ, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, 'What should I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Now, as we read, the first part of the message, or the first part of the verses there, was about a man that was obviously more involved in having abundance. And Christ explained to him about covetousness in a short way. And then he used the example about a rich man who did have a lot. And certainly, as we know, it's not wrong to have a lot. But what happens is, in this case, there's a lot of things that can come out of this. This man obviously started to become paranoid. Now, you can always decipher a lot of things out of parable, but I think we can get that out, that he became paranoid. He had all these things that he couldn't even put it all in his barn, so he had to build bigger barns. And then the focus becomes on himself. I'm going to live well. I'm going to take my ease. Life is going to be good. And then probably the most critical part of the parallel is at the end it says he dies. Well, okay, he died, but what is the real message there that he died? Is the message possibly that when he died, he might be in the third resurrection because all this wealth, all the things he had, took him so far away from God that God was never involved in his life anymore? That's the threat, or the test, or the danger with that. Now let's take a look at the second part of this commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Excuse me. It's very easy to see where this can lead. And it generally starts with getting a little bit too friendly with someone of the opposite sex that's either married or we're married or we're both married. And then if there's a natural physical attraction between the two, or at least a one-sided one, things can get very dangerous very quickly. This kind of thing always starts in our mind when we become attracted to someone that we should not become attracted to. We need to very quickly get a grip on this kind of situation. And we need to reduce the amount of time that we're spending with someone if we get into this situation. And we need to do it before the situation gets out of control. Because if we don't get control of this and we let it go on, the chances are it can go from being a mental or a spiritual problem to becoming a physical problem. I'd like to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said that those of old you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So as we know, we've already committed sin when we've gotten to this point. It started with the coveting of seeing someone. Then it turned to lust. We've committed sin in our heart. And if we let it go on, we could possibly commit physical sin. And that becomes much more damaging than losing our house. If we need further proof of how serious this is, all we need to look to is the story of David and Bathsheba. We know the story. David was on top of his porch, and he oversaw Bathsheba taking a bath. He started to covet, then he started to lust, and then he acted out on his lust, and he got her pregnant. And he brought her husband back from the battlefront to try to conceal his sin. And his husband was so righteous that he would not stay with his wife. So he sent him back up to be sent him back out to be died. And now that he had him killed, he could now lie to the people that they would never know that he's the one that got Bathsheba pregnant and eventually married her. Now what I'd like to see is the skeptics that I talked about earlier explain how this is a victimless offense. Breaking one commandment, as I mentioned, almost always leads to breaking other commandments. And then in the case of David and Bathsheba, David broke several commandments, didn't he? And they were all pretty serious. So, is coveting as serious of a sin as sins committed by breaking other commandments? We have seen what the smallest little thought can lead to when it comes to coveting. So I think we've answered that question, haven't we? And we're all going to sin. And most of our sins, they start in our minds. Because Satan is constantly bombarding our minds with seeds of sin. And it's up to us to purge these thoughts before they turn to sin. Satan causes us to try and convince us that we should be able to have all the toys that we see others have. And he also teaches us to be afraid and to worry. So we must fight the temptation to put off letting ourselves get into a situation that is not wise by buying things that we know that we can't afford and then later expecting God to bail us out. We must also fight the temptation to worry. And it's very difficult because we worry, and we're all human. We all struggle with this, me included, big time. We all worry because we don't trust God enough to provide our needs. And the sad part is God absolutely guarantees He will supply the needs that we have need of. The Bible talks about three major needs that we all have to have. They're food, clothing, and shelter. And if God promises if we obey Him, we will have those. Now, I think there's a modern fourth item that we can add to this, and that would be transportation. Because today, to support a family, you need some kind of transportation. If you live in a city, you can use mass transportation. If not, you have to have some kind of a car. Doesn't mean a Rolls Royce, but you have to have something. We need to be wise enough to know the differences between wants and needs is the next part. And that means getting things that we want means not getting things that we want and neglecting, I'm sorry, it means not getting the things that we want and neglecting the things that we need. And then wait for the heavenly bailout to come later on. In other words, we don't go out and buy lottery tickets and not buy groceries. Praying and then praying that we'll win, so now we can buy the groceries for our family, but really what we want to do is buy the things that we really want. If we're able to forge some of the wants, and we can control the emotion to always want more and more, God will allow us to have more than just the basic needs that are necessary to survive. And let's face it, every one of us in this room have a lot more than the basic needs of food, shelter, and clothing. We've been fortunate enough to live in a very rich country that affords an awful lot of opportunity. And this also becomes that test that I mentioned earlier. The test is we have more to not allow it to control us where that's all we think about is having more and more. God wants us to be productive. He gave us all talents. And He expects all of us to use our talents. And if we do that, then we will have all the things that we need. And if we do that, it should prevent us from worrying and becoming desperate on how we're going to have the things that we feel we need. Because if we use our talents, if we're good providers, which we should be, then we're going to be able to get the things we need for our families and some of the other things, so we're not just living on a basic survival scheme of just barely affording all the necessities in life. But I know that sometimes we go through tough times, don't we? I've gone through some tough times. Some of you know what the tough times I went through. But even when we're going through the toughest of times, like some of us have, where we've lost employment and seem like, how are we going to even put food on the table? We still have to use our talents and use all of our means to do everything we can. And then when it seems like it still isn't going to happen, that's when we draw close to God. That's when we'll see the miracles that God promised. I had situations in my life where I wasn't sure how I was going to pay the next bill. And then a small miracle would appear. It was always just enough. And this is what we need to be doing, is keep this trust, because He promises that He will supply what we need. God gave us commandments to protect us from harm, protect us from sorrow, to protect us from ourselves, because left unchecked, we become just like the society that's out there. They have no values. They're chaotic. They have no structure. The commandments give us structure, and they give us true freedom from what the world is striving. The world is striving for the freedom that we have by obeying God, and they don't want to obey God. And they can't realize that the only way they can get the freedom is by the obedience to God. God wants us to have abundant and healthy lives. He wants us to have godly peace and the innocence that Adam and Eve had before they sinned. If we obey the commandments, we will have a portion of this. And the more we obey the commandments, the larger portion we will have of this. And we will learn to be content in all situations that we're faced with. Breaking any of the commandments will rob us of what I just mentioned. It will steal it away from us. When we break the commandments, they will break us. God is the greatest creator, inventor, scientist, engineer, and father of all time, and the manager of time that we can't even understand. And He designed each and every one of us to be exactly the same way. It's not wrong to be successful. God wants us all to be extremely successful. But it's very difficult to control the desire to not to need God if we become too successful. So it's a very difficult challenge and balance to not become like the man in Luke chapter 12 that we read about. I just want to leave you with one last point. If there's something right now that you desire, and that you're willing to really work hard for it because you think it's extremely important that you have it, and you just cannot get it out of your mind, I mean, it's almost like you can't sleep at night because this thing's constantly on your mind, it's probably not real wise to pursue it, because you probably already started coveting about it. And I can guarantee you, whatever it is, it's not going to bring you lasting enjoyment and contentment. I'm not talking about important things in lives. I mean, we all trying to get a job, trying to graduate from college. I'm not talking about things like that. I think you understand where I'm coming from with this. Only obedience to God, obedience to His commandments, His way of life, and the desire to be His bride, these are the only things that will bring lasting enjoyment and contentment.